Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1. We started Romans chapter 1. We're going to take a little break here in April, just a short series on the resurrection and sacrifice of our Savior. But right now, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We covered 1 through 7 last week, but let's look at it as a unit. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who were loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, to both the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous live by faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it changes lives. It works through us. Confronts us with our sin. It points out to us our inability to satisfy your righteousness through our own efforts. It points us to the sufficiency of your Christ, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. And it saves us to the uttermost. It adopts us as your children when we trust it. You place us in your family. You seal us with your Spirit. You equip us for service. And you begin a good work in us that you carry out to completion. God, give us wisdom now as you look at this and help us to understand not only its importance and its power, but what it means to us in our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Paul's concern for the church in Rome, he'd never been to the church in Rome. You know, there's another church in the province of Asia that a guy named Epaphras was used by God to found it. And Paul writes a letter to the church, and he says, man, you heard this message first from this faithful guy, Epaphras. Here he is in Rome. He's never been to Rome. You read chapter 16, he's greeting all kinds of people who are there that he knew who had gone from there. It's kind of like somebody from Susanville moving to Caldwell, Idaho, right? You're going to find all kinds of people you knew when you worked at the prison. It's Idafornia. Claudius, the emperor, had recently died, and he had evicted all the Jews from Rome after the Crestus riots. And some people think, well, it's a corruption of the name Christ, and it was a conflict between the Orthodox and the Messianic communities, and he just said, okay, problem solved, you're all leaving. But that's not for sure, and if you've ever read that, take it with a grain of salt. We don't know why he evicted them. We just know that they were. That's how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, if you read Acts 18. They had come from Rome because Aquila was a Jew, and they'd been evicted from Rome. Under Nero, they were allowed to come back, Claudius's successor. And this was written in a short period of time, about a year, year and a half maybe after Claudius had died. News travels slowly, and you might have relocated to Springfield, Missouri from Susanville, but it takes a little bit of time to get your stuff in order and come back. So some Jews had filtered back into the church, but it was predominantly a Gentile congregation. And Paul is hearing about their faith. Rumors are getting back to him. Now, he had a special ministry. He had been recognized by the other apostles, if you read the book of Galatians, as being called as the apostle to the non-Jews. When he talks about the Greeks and non-Greeks here, understand the term didn't mean people from Greece. It was a generic term for anybody who wasn't a Jew. That's how it was commonly used. And Paul was called to go to both Jew and Gentile, and they thought his big ministry was as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Rome was a Gentile city. It was probably, along with Antioch in Syria, just inside the border of Turkey, Antiochia, it was the second largest city in the empire. Antioch and Rome was the first largest. Both had hundreds of thousands of residents. Some estimates say Rome had about 1 million, but we don't know for sure. But it was big. For their day and time, it was a megalopolis. It was a huge urban concentration. And Paul knew there were people there, and he'd been called to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Never gone there. But he knew there was a church there. Now, what goes through your mind? Maybe you're a cross-cultural missionary. Maybe you've been sent to another country. Maybe you're in Kerala State in India, or you're somewhere in Japan, or you're somewhere in Chile or wherever, in an area where there hadn't been any churches in the past, and you get word that there's a new church and you're called to go to that place, and you're wondering, is it sound? Are they preaching the gospel? Are they teaching the word honestly? What's going on? All these questions come to mind, and that's where you've been told you were supposed to be serving. And Paul has some concerns, but he's been hearing good things. But he writes this letter, and this is probably, this letter could be a tome on theology. Romans is deep, and he wants some groundwork laid, and he thanks God because their faith is being reported or proclaimed or announced, testified to all over the world. Take a look at Acts 28. Paul, God does things. It says, in all things God works together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. And God saw to it that he got a trip financed to Rome, courtesy of the federal government. By the way, he was a prisoner in Israel for 2 years in Caesarea, and then another 2 years in Rome under house arrest waiting for his trial. But as they're traveling to Rome, look at verse 11, and let's follow in Acts 28. After 3 months, we put out to sea. Luke is speaking first person plural. He was with Paul. It's an eyewitness account. We put out to sea in a ship that had wintered there in the island, an Alexandrian ship. It was from a seaport in Egypt, a grain ship that served the Roman market. Had the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux, the Gemini twins, right? We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. It has a little different name now today in Italy, but it's a seaport just a little bit to the north and west of Naples. Guess what? Paul had never been to Italy. We found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend the week with them. And the implication is the centurion allowed it. The guy in charge of the prisoner detail said, yeah, knock yourself out. If you read that whole story of how they came to be there, you'll see why he was trusted if you read Acts 27. And so we came to Rome, and the brethren there had heard that we were coming. There were believers already there. And they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns, which is a little bit south of Rome on the road, to meet us. And at the sight of these people, Paul, thank God, was encouraged. He's writing to these people, and this took place some lengthy time before he ever got there. This was probably sent to Rome from Corinth. It was years before he finally arrived. And he'd heard about their faith, and he thought, God, you've given me the responsibility of evangelizing the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, but you've told me I'd have to stand before their kings and their great men, and I have to testify about you, and I haven't even got there. It's like somebody being sent to minister to America, and they never get to Washington, D.C. Rome is the capital, the metropolis, the center of power and administration for this empire that stretched. Claudius had died. Rome had conquered Britain, what is now Belgium, parts of Holland, France, what we call France. It was Gaul. Hispania, rabbit land, Spain. They'd conquered Switzerland. They'd conquered the area just below that, Cisalpine Gaul, what is now Eastern Europe. From the Rhine to the Danube and south was Roman, all the way to the Black Sea and around to the back of it, and around the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And it looks like a small sea compared to the Atlantic Ocean, but bear in mind it's 2,500 miles long. All the way to Morocco. It was big. Had about 100 million people in it. And Paul had a desire. We're going to see that later as we look through Romans in chapters that succeed this toward the end of the book, that he had a desire to go beyond that and go to Spain. That was a Roman province. Emperors came from Spain. It was a very Romanized area. And he's wanted to go for years, been prevented from going by one thing or another. And he recognized, all right, God, I know you got a plan. I'm just going to have to roll with it, right? You ever fight a plan God has for your life? It's been pretty obvious he wanted one thing and you wanted another and you're losing. Ever have that happen? And Paul just, okay, you're in charge. So here he is and he's thanking God. This is years before he got to come. But he said, I'm hearing about your faith. Your faith is being proclaimed. It's being announced all over the world. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. You see a similar testimony in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we look at verses 8 and 9. Paul's talking about the Thessalonian believers who were a persecuted church. They were going through some tough times. But Paul says of them that the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves, the people they're hearing it from, report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. One of the biggest compliments I got, I was serving in a student ministry in Cloverdale Community Church along with Cindy, and we were newly married, and there was a musical group from Janesville that came to Cloverdale Community Church called the Glory Land String Band. A lot of you know Bobby Somerville, and Bobby and Sue were two members of that group, and they're there in the church, and Steve Farnworth was the pastor, and Bobby came up, and we were talking, what's your name? And I told him, and he goes, oh, you're Gene's son. And I went, yeah. And he goes, I heard he had a son that loved the Lord. And I thought, wow, wow, thank you, God. I didn't know it showed. I hope you did. But here's Paul, and he's talking to these guys. He goes, man, I've heard about your faith. He's talking to the Romans here, and he says, guys, and I think he's saying this to encourage them. He said, your faith, man, people are talking about it. It's not something that was hidden under a bushel, if you will. It was overt. It was out there. These people were being noticed. What causes people to notice you or I when we know Jesus as our Savior and our faith in him informs our life? What do people see? I've seen people come up to folks at work and say, you're different. What's the difference? I answered one guy one time and he asked me that. He said, well, that must be Jesus. Oh, gotta go. Coward. But their faith was being observed. It was being talked about. Don't ever shortchange yourself. I mean, it's Jesus and us. It's not us, right? But when you're seeking to honor him in your life, you're seeking to please him, you're seeking to walk in obedience to him, don't think that people are blind to it. Rejoice in the fact that if they give you a bad time, well, I'm not suffering. No one's shooting me. Nobody's jailing me. Nobody's stealing my property or beating me up. Praise God, you know. If I suffer for the right things, praise God. If I suffer because I'm an idiot, well, that's on me. Shame on me, you know. But he says, people see. People observe. People watch. I've seen people. You ever gone into a new place to work and there's coworkers around you? Maybe you're in the Army and you're in basic training and you're in the middle of a 40-man open bay in a barracks with your platoon. And there's no secrets. And there's people you run into, and you saw them at chapel or something else, and people say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, you live with these people side by side for a week or two, and there's no secrets, and you know who's posing and who isn't, usually. It's not that hard, because you have eyes in your head and you have ears. You see. But when you're serving God and you're walking with him, people see. People hear. And Paul is commending these people. He said, man, I'm telling you, your faith is being reported all over the world. And God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He goes, I can't be there yet. I know God has a plan, and I hope I can get there. And God knows that I'm anxious to meet and see you guys. And as it turns out, he knew some people who had gone there, and he sends greetings to them when you read the last chapter of Romans. But he had never been there himself. He goes, man, I pray for you all the time in my prayers. You know, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, therefore I beseech you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And the fruit of that, as we seek to obey him, as imperfectly as we do, we're sinners saved by grace. But as imperfectly as we do, if he is our focus and we're trying to walk with him and see him, people are going to take notice. And praise God. You know, how do we serve? How do we worship him? And Galatians 2:20 gives you an idea of Paul's attitude towards himself. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, man, I belong to him and I'm seeking to please him. People see these things. People take notice. And he says, I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come. And I don't like the translation. In the Greek, it would say that I will make a prosperous journey. I hope the door will be open for me to make a profitable journey. Material prosperity. He's talking about, I want to bear fruit among you. I want to see my life in service to God somehow bring honor to him by producing fruit in you. I want to help build on the foundation that's already there. And it isn't just me. Okay, you can relax. Paul's here now, right? That's not his attitude. In fact, he says, I long to see you so I can impart unto you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that you and I may be mutually encouraged. Paul says, this is a two-way street. As I seek to serve, I'm also growing, and you're ministering to me. Discipleship is a two-way street. And I have been challenged at times by people who've known the Lord for just days or weeks when I've known him for decades, and yet God has used them to confront me, and I've seen something that, wow, I need to deal with this. And I've grown. It's mutual. Paul told Timothy, let everybody see your progress. Told this young pastor that, because you know what? They're growing, but you are too, son. We're all growing together. And if you ever get so old and hardened in your walk with God that nobody can teach you anything, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. And he says, listen, I want you and I to be mutually encouraged. Mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul was praying for the Thessalonians who were going through a lot of intense persecution and opposition. And Paul said, man, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, the church was new, and it was just founded when he had to leave. He left Silas and Timothy there with instructions that when he got to Greece, he was going to send people back. They ended up probably staying there for a month or two because he was escorted down to Athens and later moved to Corinth with instructions that they were to come when the messengers that took him down and helped him get there went back, and they had about a 200-mile journey each way. But the church was new and barely established, and Paul wanted to come up and strengthen that foundation. And he said, man, I can't wait till I get back there. I want to complete the job. I want to help you guys get to where you need to be. But as you saw in Romans, he also was very open to the truth that they would also be ministering to him. It's a two-way street. And he said, we want to supply what's lacking. We want to help you get better grounded. Made him happy when he sent people up to see, are they still standing firm? Are they still hanging in there? Man, I had so little time to build a foundation. And he hears when messengers come down to him and tell him, you know what, they're standing firm, they're growing, they're doing pretty good. Paul couldn't always be there, so he'd send Silas or he'd send Timothy or he'd send Titus, he'd send somebody on these missions to help these people get better established. He couldn't do it, but people he trusted could. What's your burden? Even in Awana, you know, we have people that are working with kids in Awana. It's fun. I get in there and it's fun sometimes. I get to sit in there and I get to hear Ken teach or I get to hear someone else teach with the Sparkies. And you know, our heart's desire is to see Christ formed in them. Our heart's desire is to see them get established in their faith and grow. Our heart's desire is to see the kids that don't know him come to know him. Our desire is to see adults come to know him. And Paul says, listen, you know, this is our heart. This is what we want to do. And for all of you, and some of you think, well, I'm not really an evangelist. What can I do? And I would say, you know, it says in Scripture in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind. So, you know, be serious-minded so you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can't hate somebody made in his image and still be right with God. Love each other. Love is a commitment, not a feeling. And he goes off and he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Be approachable. Be available. Don't isolate yourself from others, is one sense of that. In this case, often, many of them were displaced. Many of them suffered because of their faith. They had to have a place to sleep. They had to have something to eat. And the church, people took care of each other. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We've all been gifted somehow to minister, somehow to encourage, somehow to help establish one another in our mutual faith. And even the same calling in two different people's lives will look different because God doesn't make us cookie cutter stamped out people. It's going to be a little different from person to person. And he says, listen, if you speak, if you have a speaking gift, God has called you to teach, to admonish, to encourage, to preach. However, do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Take it seriously. Take it prayerfully. If they serve, you know, I'm not good at speaking, but I can roll up my sleeves and I can work. I can help. I can help others that are speaking. Whatever has to happen, do it with the strength God provides so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And Paul says, listen, we can mutually encourage each other in our common faith. We can serve God individually, but also remember that we serve him corporately. We serve him together. We're not an island. And I don't want you to be unaware, he goes on. You know, I have tried. And it's, the NIV says brothers and sisters. The Greek says brethren. And they don't mean just men. It's a generic term. They mean everybody, but it's in the masculine gender in the language that they use. That's why your NIV says brothers and sisters, and other translations say brothers. Listen, I planned many times to come to you. I've been trying to get there, but I've been prevented from doing so until now. You ever try to do something and it just seems like, okay, God, for whatever reason, you don't want this to happen? Yeah, a friend of mine and I were cutting wood, and some of you have heard the story before, so indulge me in repeating. Diesel 3/4-ton pickup. It would go up the hill above the college. It would go up a hill in Janesville. It would go up anywhere. It would not go up Main Street. One day we tried, and we bled the filter body. We tried this, we tried that, we tried everything. And finally, after about an hour of absolute frustration and the sun was getting lower in the sky, he said, let's just go to Josefina's and get dinner. We're done. And it ran perfectly all the way home. And just to try it, we tried running up past the college. We tried going up the grade. It did just fine. It would not go up the hill out of town. And we thought, you ever get mad because you're frustrated and you just can't figure it out? And I was getting frustrated, and he looked at me and said, you know, I think God's telling us something. And the nickel finally dropped, and I thought, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry. You've been trying to tell us something. I don't know why, but we weren't meant to do this today, and we're going to just rejoice over a taco and go home. But Paul was prevented. He tried, and he tried. And he said, I wanted to have a harvest among you as I have among the other Gentiles. I wanted you to come. He long wanted to go to Rome. You see, I gave you a couple passages that talk about that. He wanted to go. It talks about it in Acts 19:21. He wanted to go. It talks about it in Romans 15:23-28. He tells them about his, once again, plans to get there. He didn't realize it was going to be funded by the federal government. But it was. And he said, you know, I'm obligated. My commitment to God, my commission from God is to both non-Jews and Jews, to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. God said, listen, you are my chosen representative, not only to your own people, but to the Gentiles. And it's interesting. That was directly from Jesus. Jesus was telling Ananias when Paul had his confrontation with Jesus. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He says his testimony in Acts 26 when he talked to his own king and the governor of Judea that was sent from Rome, said, in my zeal against the church, right, I even went to foreign cities, plural. His trip to Damascus wasn't his first effort to squash the church. And God confronted him. He goes into the city of Damascus, and a guy named Ananias is told, God tells him, he was a believer in our Savior, and he says, I want you to go to this guy. He's at the house of Judas on Straight Street. That street's still there in Damascus, by the way. This guy from Tarsus named Saul, he's praying. And he's had a vision. I sent him a vision. And he's seen you come and place your hands on this guy to restore his sight. And Ananias, this is the boogeyman. This is the guy that has Christians killed. This is the guy that has Christians jailed. This is the guy that separates families. This is the guy parents tell their kids at night, if you get out of bed, the boogeyman's going to get you. Paul is going to find you. You know, Saul of Tarsus. He was a scary guy. And Ananias tries to argue with God, and God says, no, look at verse 15 of Acts 9. He says, go. Hey, I got a plan, Ananias, and you figure in it. Go talk to Saul. He is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Another way to think of this is, by the time this is over, he'll be amazed. Willing to put up with because he loves me. Any of you that have raised children understand this. You have a little one who's crooping and coughing and pooping and everything else at 2 or 3 in the morning, and it's been going on for 2 hours. And you're amazed. You never dreamed parenthood would be like this, you know. And yet you love this little critter. And it's amazing what you're willing to put up with because you have that connection and that commitment and that desire to nurture and to care for and protect this little one. It's the same thing. God is telling Paul, listen, before this is over, you're going to be astounded by what you're willing to endure because you love me. Ananias, go tell him. You go tell him. And he said, I'm obligated. I'm a debtor. This is my mission. I have an obligation from God to bring his message before Jews and before the non-Jews. It's important that I do this. This is why I want to come. To the wise and the unwise. What do we talk about? Well, the Greeks and the Romans pretty much glorified the accumulation of human wisdom. That doesn't make somebody actually especially bright. I've known people with doctorates and graduate degrees that I wouldn't trust to walk my dog. It means you know how to answer questions on a test. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And this is for free. It's not in your outline. So you're getting extra value today for your time. And Paul said, listen, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 1 ends. And Paul said, and so it was with me. Listen, I didn't come to you with superior wisdom or eloquence, right? Now the Greeks had schools for rhetoric. And the Romans would send their kids to the best Greek schools for public speaking. That's what a school for rhetoric is. Paul later to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, says, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. And people would go a long way to hear a good speaker. And they didn't have, you know, the little idols we have with screens and buttons. And, you know, you're connected to the world all the time, ad nauseum. He said, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This Paul is Jesus, 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 Jesus. He goes, listen, what you need to hear is I don't need to dazzle you with my brilliance. I need to tell you about Jesus. And I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. He said, man, I'm this rube from the Middle East, and I'm out here in Corinth, just down the road from Athens, the center of learning and knowledge and philosophy and art. And you're thinking, what is this clown saying? You read Acts 17. That was kind of the reception he got from a lot of people in Athens. But I came to you not with wise and persuasive words, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest in human wisdom but on God's power. He's an apostle. And the apostles were tasked with establishing his church. And their ministry was backed up by signs and wonders and miracles. People saw that. But he said, you know, I want to go on. And this applies to us as much as to them. We do speak, however, a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. When Pat Nixon died, Chuck Colson wrote his experience because he was there at the funeral. And there were former heads of state, former prime ministers, sitting prime ministers, sitting heads of state, secretaries, foreign secretaries, and all these cabinet-level officials from different countries, men of power. And he said they were so glum because in looking at her casket up there and everything that was happening, they were hit in the face with the limitations of their own pretensions. Their own power. They were mortal. They put on their shoes like everybody else, one at a time. They put their pants on one leg at a time. They were aging, and this was next stop for them. They're coming to nothing. It doesn't matter what mountain you've climbed in this world's eyes. You still have to stand before your Creator. Amen? And he said, listen, they're coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that was hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, by mystery, he doesn't mean it's us. The New Testament sense of mystery is not the way we see mystery today. It is something that was once hidden that now is fully known. The mystery of God is that by faith in the crucified, resurrected Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, both Jew and Gentile are one by faith in Christ. Read Ephesians 3:6. That's exactly what it says. And we're proclaiming this mystery that was hidden, but that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Imagine Pontius Pilate realizing this guy in front of me is actually going to judge me at the end of the age. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him. The gospel. Paul says, I'm a debtor to the gospel. I'm so eager to preach this to people. I want people hear the message, because superior eloquence, a larger vocabulary, smooth talk doesn't get people to heaven. Jesus does. Amen? And that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you guys in Rome. You can look up the other verses later on your own. But he closes this out by saying, I'm not ashamed of this message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Man, that's like being ashamed of being healthy in the middle of an epidemic. Listen, it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What is the gospel? Bill, great message this morning in adult Sunday school. And he talked about the gospel. What is it? And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following, and he says, listen, this is important. You might want to turn there briefly. Some of you were already there this morning. Bill took us through it. It was great. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. If you get nothing else, Paul says, you need to get this. Christ died. Now, Christ is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach, the anointed one, God's chosen Savior, right? He died for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, it says in Isaiah 53. He died for our sins. He didn't die for his. He was sinless. There's an implication here. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Some people are more outwardly righteous than others. It's like taking me and I'll pick on me. We're both on the north rim of the Grand Canyon. We both run full tilt all the way to the edge. I'm 71. I'm going to see nothing but her taillights as she goes. She's younger, faster, stronger. And she's going to get way out over that canyon further than I am. But we're both going down. It's miles wide. In the same way, some people on this earth are more outwardly righteous than others, but none of us attains the glory of God. That chasm's too big. When he says Christ died for our sins, it's a implication that we can't ignore. We are under judgment. We are under the just wrath of a holy God. And he came to pay that price and bridge that gap. And he was buried. Scripture predicted his coming. And he was buried. And on the third day he was raised, according to the Scriptures. After my servant has suffered, he will see the light of life. Isaiah 53. And you'll see it in other passages. The resurrection is not simply a New Testament invention. God had predicted this a long time back. You can't preach the salvation message if you don't preach the resurrection as well. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it says in Romans 10, and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Right? And Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, man, it's the medicine we all need. It is the antidote to our sin and condemnation. It is what will reconcile us to a holy God. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. In our outreach, in our friendships, what is our goal, right? Think about people that we communicate with, that we interact with, that we talk to. And he says, you know, in the gospel, there's this righteousness from God that is revealed, that is by faith from first to last. If you go to Romans chapter 3 and you go all the way through verse 20, Paul is making this case that all have sinned, that all of us are under condemnation, that all of us need justification, and we're incapable of doing it ourselves. And you get to chapter 3, verse 21, and Paul says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. It's alien to ourselves. We can't engender it. We can't purchase it. We can't earn it. It is something from Him, not from us. We can't say, look what I did. And it's something the law and the prophets testified to. This is a continuation of what God began in Genesis. It's always been His plan to redeem us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it is by faith. Go to Romans 3. Take a look at it in verse 21. It is by faith from first to last. The law and the prophets testified to it, man. It's there. There's no difference. Look at the whole thing in context. It's quite a thing. The law and the prophets testify to this. This has been God's intent all along. And it's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can't get across that chasm. And all are justified. That word justified means declared righteous. How? By His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. He came here to pay for sin, yours, mine, and everybody else's, through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Now, how are we justified? It's no different than it was for Abraham. Our memory verse today, Genesis 15, 6, Abraham, at that time, he wasn't Abraham yet, he was Abram. Believe God. And it was reckoned, it was credited, it was imputed to him as righteousness. God reckoned him righteous because he took God at His word. It wasn't theoretical, he acted on it. It wasn't something that was up for debate. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You read here in Romans chapter 3, and it says, listen, it's by faith through the shedding of His blood. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. When Jesus died on that cross, He died for the sins of all the Old Testament believers who looked forward to a coming Savior. We look back on a completed redemption. It was a once and for all sacrifice for sin. Read Hebrews 9 and 10 sometime. And again, it's like hammer blows. Once and for all, once for all time, by one sacrifice He made perfect forever those who were coming to faith in Him. It's just again and again and again and again and again. He came here and did it. That's the gospel. And He said, you know what? He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time. Old Testament believers offered sacrifices once a year, sacrificed on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to cover the sins they committed previously, but it was just a temporary covering. Jesus came once and for all to take care of it. And He's also just because He's the one who demands sin's debt be punished, and He's the one Himself who provided that payment. Amen. He's the one who justifies as well as the one who is just. He demands sin's payment be paid. He paid it. And for those who believe, who have the faith of Abraham, who take God at His word, they are reckoned righteous. Amen. Now go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's wrap this up. And I would commend to you, look at the other passages I gave you. Galatians 1, 3 through 9 is awesome. But just as it is written, the righteous will live by his faith. You know, in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, I've heard people pronounce it both ways, but he was complaining to God about the corruption of his society, the godlessness of it, and why don't you do something? You know, God, I know you're not blind. Look at this mess. And God says, man, I got this plan. There's these people called the Babylonians, and I'm going to send them into Israel, and they're going to clean your clock. And Habakkuk's like, oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. I mean, we're more righteous than they are. And God says, oh, really? Let me tell you, son. And He walks him through it. And Habakkuk comes to realize, You know, God is telling them, look, these people are arrogant. The Babylonians are haughty. They're proud. You want to walk with me? My righteous one will live by his faith. It isn't just a theoretical concept. They believe it, and because they believe it, they seek to follow me. Go to James. We're going to close with this. James is dealing with people that said, well, I'm a believer. And James said, well, I don't know your heart, but as an outsider looking in, I'm thinking, where's the fruit? What's going on here? And he starts in verse 14 of James chapter 2, and he says, what good is it, brethren, if somebody claims to have faith, but there's no evidence of it? You might be saved, you might not be. I don't know your heart. But he said, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or their daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. It's a little harsher in the original. It's like, what's wrong with you? Go put a coat on. When you know darn good and well they don't have a coat. What good is that kind of faith? You believe there's one God? He goes on further down in the context. He says, listen, the demons believe in God, and they tremble. They shudder. Earlier in that, in verse 18, somebody will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you mine by my deeds. You know, some early church fathers didn't include James, not early, Middle Ages, as a canonical book because they said, well, it talks about salvation by works. No, it doesn't. Works can't save you, but a saved person will produce works. Does that make sense? You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions worked together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. It was made evident. It was confirmed. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not just by faith alone. Don't get confused by that. If it's just a theoretical concept in your mind that you're giving allegiance to and it has no effect whatsoever on your body, soul, and spirit, you may not be there. Right? But if you believe it, and because you believe it, it affects your life, and it'll affect your life more at some times than others. Sometimes some of us older believers who've been saved since Moses was born look at new believers and we're ready to punt them to the moon because they're making all the same stupid mistakes we made and they don't seem to be getting it. We forget how patient other believers were with us when we were still growing. It doesn't mean you don't try to encourage. It doesn't mean you don't try to admonish. It doesn't mean you don't try to come alongside people and help. But it means you were shown mercy and you need to do the same and be considerate. And he said, listen, in the same way was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. She's amazing. She had heard about what God had done for Israel, and then to the two spies, she testified what she believed based on what she'd heard, that there is only one God, it was him. He had given the land to God's people, and she said, I know he's God. You know, she was married later by Salmon, and she was the mother of Boaz. Yeah, redemption. Isn't that cool? What does it mean to you that Jesus Christ died for sinners? Right? Aren't you glad he died for sinners? I'm a sinner. So are you. And just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. They take this and they, God, help me to live out the implications of what I believe. So a couple things to think about here as we close this up. What does your faith mean to you? Is it just something you give intellectual assent to? Or is it something that you desire to seek as imperfectly as you will, as a sinner saved by grace? Is it something you desire to seek to live out? If there's no desire there at all, you might want to start asking yourself some hard questions. Well, literally, don't let the world press you into its mold. But be ye transformed. It's passive. You can't transform yourself. Your part is to seek him, and he will change you. Amen? And it's going to happen on his timetable, not on yours. That means Some of the people that just frustrate you and you want to kick to the moon, if they're seeking him, be patient. It'll happen on his timetable, not on yours. Doesn't mean you don't admonish. It doesn't mean you don't come alongside. Doesn't mean you don't try to encourage. Does it mean you don't rebuke at times? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means be merciful as he is merciful. I think Galatians says it really good. Brethren, if somebody is caught in a sin, one of you is caught in a sin, those of you who are spiritual should restore that person gently. And before you presume to help them, watch yourself, lest you may also be tempted. Right? Check your eye for logs before you help them with the speck in their own. Doesn't say don't do it. But here we are, the gospel. What does it do? It takes people who are destined for hell, and it makes them people whose lives were not producing fruit of righteousness at all, and it makes them a world that is dark. Except it takes them to a place where they have an incredible future for eternity. Man, it's the best stuff in the world. And Paul said, my application is his particular calling. I want to go do it. I want to tell them about salvation. I want to tell them about Jesus. Some of us are more vocal than others, but you can seek to live it out. The admonition we have from 1 Peter 3, verses 15. Lord, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. Do it with gentleness and respect. Amen. Live it. Be ready. Best stuff in the world. Father God, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that if any man comes to you in faith, believing and trusting, you will not turn them away. Thank you that that faith isn't just an intellectual assent to a bunch of information. Lots of us agree with the doctor when he tells us we'd have to cut salt, bacon, or something else out of our diet, and then we go home and just keep right on doing it. That's not the kind of faith you want us to have. You want us to believe in you and act accordingly on that faith. And it's for our own benefit. When we put our faith into practice, you build great assurance in your people. You don't want us to lack that. And you want us to be productive. You want our lives to bring praise and glory to the name of Christ. Help us to do that. Help us to seek that. Help us to pursue you, knowing that you're going to bear fruit in our lives as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.